that it can be communicated to the king so that the king would have an opportunity to repent. But what we see is that the king, Jehoiakim, ends up burning this scroll, but God ends up restoring the scroll by preserving it and having it written down once again. But that is kind of the gist of the story. But what I want to do before we get started, I want to read through the whole chapter so that we can have the narrative in mind as I walk through it. So please take your handout in front of you, and I'll read starting from verse 1. Starting from verse 1, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, take a scroll and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah and all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the disaster that I intend to do to them, so that everyone may turn from his evil way and that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord that he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah ordered Baruch, saying, I am banned from going to the house of the Lord, so you are to go. And on the day of fasting in the hearing of all the people in the Lord's house, you shall read the words of the Lord from the scroll that you have written at my dictation. You shall read them also in the hearing of all the men of Judah who come out of their cities. It may be that their plea for mercy will come before the Lord, and that everyone will turn from his evil way. For great is the anger and wrath that the Lord has pronounced against this people. And Baruch, the son of Neriah, did all that Jeremiah the prophet ordered him about reading from the scroll the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. In the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, all the people in Jerusalem and all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before the Lord. Then in the hearing of all the people, Baruch read the words of Jeremiah from the scroll in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the secretary, which was in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the scroll, he went down from the king's house into the secretary's chamber, and all the officials were sitting there. Elishama, the secretary, Delaliah, the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan, the son of Akbor, Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, and all the officials. And Micaiah told them all the words that he had heard. When Baruch read the scroll in the hearing of the people, then all of the officials sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, son of Shelemiah, son of Cushai, to say to Baruch, take in your hand the scroll that you read in the hearing of the people and come. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand and came to them. And they said to him, sit down and read it. So Baruch read it to them. When they heard all the words, they turned to one another in fear. And they said to Baruch, we must report all these words to the king. Then they asked Baruch, tell us, please, how did you write all these words? Was it at his dictation? Baruch answered them, he dictated all these words to me while I wrote them with ink on the scroll. Then the official said to Baruch, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. So they went into the court to the king, having put the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the secretary, and they reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it from the chamber of Elishama, the secretary. And Jehudi read it to the king and all the officials who stood beside the king. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire burning in the fire pot before him. As Jehudi read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire in the fire pot until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. And neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words was afraid, nor did they tear their garments. Even when Elnathan and Delaliah and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiah, the king's son, and Seraiah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdiel, to seize Baruch the secretary and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. Now after the king had burned the scroll with the words that Baruch wrote at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, take another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. And concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall say, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will cut off from it man and beast? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat by day and the frost by night. And I'll punish him and his offspring and his servants for their iniquity. I'll bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the people of Judah all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, but they would not hear. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And many similar words were added to them. This is the word of the Lord. Starting from verse 1, we see that the first verse in this story takes place during the fourth year. I want you to keep this in mind where it keeps track the time period. This is very significant because this is happening during the fourth year in the reign of King Jehoiakim around 605 BC. This is the same year that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon defeated the Egyptians. And what that means is that the Babylonian army is nearby. They're nearby, but they're growing powerful by the very minute. They're so close by, but in this story, God still gives an opportunity for the king and the nation to repent. And this is purely by the sheer grace of God, even to the very last minute, giving the chance to repent. In verse 2, God commands Jeremiah to take the scroll and write down the words that God has spoken down to Jeremiah of the judgment concerning Israel, Judah, and the nations. And in verse 3, it shows us the purpose of why God wants this written down, so that everyone would turn. The Hebrew word for turn is shuv, and it signifies repent. God wants his people to repent from their evil ways so that, quote, I may forgive their iniquity and sin. God's desire is so that his people would repent so that God might forgive. And that is God's desire in this story. In verse 4, Jeremiah calls Baruch, who is a scribe, who is sort of the main character, and Jeremiah is more in the background of the story, to write down everything that Jeremiah has said out loud, all of the words that are dictated in which the Lord has spoken to Jeremiah. Baruch is to write this down. Baruch functions very similar to Paul's use of a scribe in Romans chapter 16, verse 22, by the name of Tertius. To give a little more information about this character, Baruch belonged to a family in the king's service, and he was the brother of a staff officer of the royal family. So he's very connected, and he had access into the inner government circles in the temple and in the royal palace. Baruch was a very educated scribe, a professional scribe, and he was trained for this very task of inscribing the text carefully. Despite this, Baruch faced a lot of political danger. This was a very costly thing for Baruch to do, to be seen with Jeremiah and to help Jeremiah. But it shows that Jeremiah found favor in his eyes, and Baruch was willing to risk this because he believed in the content in which he was writing down. And we see that through it all, that God seeks to preserve the message of Jeremiah, which Jeremiah has prophesied. And we're reminded that Jeremiah's words isn't his own, but it's the prophetic word that ultimately comes from the mouth of God. And what we see in this chapter is something very amazing. We see a phenomenon. We see the process of how the Bible comes to be, how the Bible came to be in its verbal plenary inspiration. And to break that down of what that process looks like, we see that these words written down by Baruch was dictated by Jeremiah, but it's ultimately God-breathed, which means that these very words comes from the very mouth of God. These very words contains the authority of God as it is the product of the Holy Spirit. Both the message and the words are inspired. And we see that this is an organic process as the Holy Spirit is superintending through this whole process. And the Holy Spirit is the primary author, and God chooses to use human instruments such as Jeremiah and Baruch to produce the fully divine written word in light of their own circumstance and historical backdrop. Now, verses 5 through 6, Jeremiah gives further instructions to Baruch to read this scroll. And in verses 5 through 8, we see how Jeremiah had been banned from the temple. We know from reading the text so far that Jeremiah was not a popular dude. He was viewed to be a troublemaker because of his provocative message that he preached and prophesied. And if he got spotted and went to the temple to read the scroll, you know what would have probably happened? He would have probably been instantly kicked out, or he would have been persecuted or imprisoned, as we saw in previous accounts. I want you to remember back in chapter 7, he preached a very provocative temple sermon that angered many, where Jeremiah was kicked out back in chapter 7. And back in chapter 20, we see that the last time Jeremiah was at the temple priest Pashur beat him and imprisoned him for a day, where it shows what Jeremiah's faith would have been if he himself went to the temple, which is why Jeremiah commands Baruch to read this written scroll on behalf of Jeremiah, to speak the word of the Lord in the Lord's house at the temple, which will now transition to see Baruch doing so, reading the scroll to the people at the temple in verses 9 through 13. So in verse 9, it notes that this public reading of the scroll occurred in the ninth month of the fifth year of Jehoiakim. Remember what I said to you in the beginning in verse 1, where it notes the specific time period of where these accounts are happening, right? In verse 1, God noted when God gave the command to write down Jeremiah's words through Baruch, it was during the fourth year of Jehoiakim's reign. Now in this account, we transition into the fifth year of Jehoiakim's reign. The specification of this time period is a very key detail, because this was around the same time where there is a simultaneous event that is happening, where Babylon conquered Ashkelon. And Ashkelon was a location just 50 miles away from Jerusalem. This is like this location from Frisco, which highlights just how dire this whole situation is, because this is one of the last chances for the nation and the king to repent, right? It's like there's a ticking time bomb of destruction waiting, and it's about to blow up. Everything's about to blow up, and the face of the nations is in the hands of the response of the very words Baruch is delivering in this account. What will the response of the people, the response of the secretaries, and the response of the king be? Another detail that is provided for us in these verses is that Baruch arrived at the temple during a nation wide fast. A day of fasting happened during times of war or if there was any physical threat. And we would see in the day of fasting people appearing to the temple by wearing a sackcloth and sprinkling ashes on their heads for a sign of public lamentation. Once again, this shows us just how the Babylonian was so close as they just captured Ashkelon 50 miles away. And even the people knew of this imminent danger and knew that they had to come to God. But God cannot be manipulated by external deeds. But what God demands is an internal heart change. Now, this context shows us that this was an emergency day of fasting, which once again highlights the importance of the timing of Baruch's reading of Jeremiah's scroll. In verse 10, it provides us the detail that the location that the scroll was read was in the upper courtyard of the temple. This was the general area in the temple in which all people were gathering and standing. And the specific location was nearby the chamber of the secretary of Gemariah, which is once again a significant detail in this narrative. The reason why is Gemariah was the brother of Ahikam, whose family generally favored Jeremiah. So this was very providential in the area that he was in and the people that he will soon meet in the next verse. Now, Gemariah's father was Shaphan, which you'll see repeated throughout this narrative, who was the secretary that found the book of the law in the past reign of King Josiah, back in 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 8 through 10, and played an instrumental role in bringing renewal. And now we have his son suddenly in his account, where we see that Jeremiah and Baruch will now receive some sort of favor. And this all indicates that the prophetic word of God will providentially fall on those who favors God, but also opposes the word as well. Now, in verses 11 through 19, we see how Baruch is given the opportunity to give another public reading of the scroll to the royal officials and secretary of Judah. In verse 11, we see that even though we live in a fallen world filled with much opposition towards the unadulterated, explicit, pure nature of God's word, out of a crowd of hundreds, out of a crowd of thousands, there will always be a select few who will always show support for the ministry of the word. And here we see this reality come to play as we're introduced to a character by the name of Micaiah, who once again, like I said in the following verse, these details are important. He's the son of Gemariah and the grandson of Shaphan, which once again, the whole family was sympathetic to the prophet Jeremiah. And after hearing the word of the Lord from the scroll, it's Micaiah who was the one who decided he needs to bring this news to the officials in the king's house about what he had just heard from Baruch in the reading of the scroll to the people. So verse 12, it shows that he went down to the king's palace and he went into the secretary's chamber. And verse 12 provides us a list of names of the specific people that he spoke about what just happened. And the names are Elishama, Deliah, Elnathan, Gemariah, which I just mentioned, his father, and Zedekiah. Now, in verses 14 through 16, we see that the group of officials decides that they want to hear these words for themselves, these words from the scroll. So they send Jehudi to bring Baruch to them so that they can hear it. I want you to look at verses 15 through 16. These are some significant verses. Which we'll see, verses 15 through 16. And it states, "And the official said to Baruch, 'Sit down and read it.' So Baruch read it to them." Verse 16 states, "When they heard all the words, they turned to one another in fear. And they said to Baruch, 'We must report all these words to the king.'" We see here an appropriate response when we hear the word of God. So far in Jeremiah, we have seen an inappropriate response, which is to reject the word, harden our hearts, and suppress the truth. But here we see something different. Here we see in the sea of crowds that have heard this word, this prophetic word, they're struck by this report. And we're reminded once again that the word of God demands an actual response from us. And we see how their response, they respond in trembling. They respond in a deep fear, in the sense that they're undone by these words. And we're reminded once again by the nature of the word of God. The word of God, when it hits the core of who we are and penetrates our hardened hearts, it dismantles us. We recognize that we're in utter ruins, which is why Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah has a vision of the Lord, all he can say is, "Woe, woe, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." That's the response of the holiest man of the nation of God's people standing before the presence of God. If that's his response, what should our response be? And we see here in these secretaries that they have a genuine fear of the Lord in their eyes, and they are deliberating together, what should we do in light of this gravity, this weighty message that we have heard? And they conclude by deciding, we need to bring this news to the king. The king himself needs to hear this message on the scroll. Now, I want to read verses 17 through 18. Starting from verse 17, then they asked Baruch, tell us, please, how did you write all these words? Was it at his dictation? Baruch answered them, he dictated all these words to me while I wrote them down with ink on the scroll. Then the official said to Baruch, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. It's interesting how these secretaries, these officials, their second response after they respond in fear is that they're very curious, they're very interested. Like, where did these words come from? How were these words that comes from the word of God, how did it come to be? How did you write this down? Because there's such a weight of authority. There's a level of intrigue. There's a level of curiosity. There's this hunger and thirst that is generated in the hearts of these people as they suddenly want to know the things of God and the source in which these words came from. And that's what happens when the word of God truly enters, not just in our minds, but in our hearts. When the word of God is truly received, it's something that is truly outside of this world. And it shows that the word of God, in its nature, is self-authenticating. It's self-authenticating, which means that the word of God, in and of itself, bears the mark of divinity. And some of the attributes of the word of God is that the word of God is sufficient, that it's necessary, that it is authoritative. It contains the very authority from the word of God, and that it is clear in its very nature. And in these marks of divinity, it impresses upon the hearts of these recipients, and they recognize that there is a weightiness in these words that separates itself from the mere words of man. These secretaries do not react in hostility, but they decide that they need to preserve, they need to protect Baruch and Jeremiah, and they urge Baruch, hey, you and Jeremiah, you guys need to go in hiding right now. What's interesting is that in this group of officials that wants to hide Jeremiah is a character by the name of Elnathan. He's a pretty interesting character because he has a pretty broken and wicked past. He was a government official who was sent to retrieve personally the prophet Uriah, who was a faithful prophet who also proclaimed judgment that fled to Egypt because he feared for his life. It was Elnathan that was sent to Egypt to retrieve Uriah so that he could be killed. But it's interesting how in this narrative, we see the same character, right? This official that partook in this evil deed. And it's now the same official who now warns Baruch for Jeremiah and Baruch to go into hiding, knowing what the king is capable in doing to them. This indicates a change of heart in Elnathan after hearing these very words from the Lord, which indicates how the word of God can change the stoniest and most hardest hearts and can change God's enemies into his friends. And they all predict the response of the king, and they know that it'll be a negative response of hostility and opposition, which was a correct assessment and a correct foretelling of the events, as we now will look at King Jehoiakim's response to the reading of the scroll in verses 20 through 25. So the secretaries went to the court, to the king, and he reported to the king, to King Jehoiakim, all of the things that Baruch had told them, the content of what was on this scroll. And Jehoiakim is intrigued, and he wants to find out more about this, and he realized just how significant this is. So he quickly commands Jehudi to retrieve this scroll and to have Jehudi read this scroll to him. So Jehudi does what is commanded, and he retrieves the scroll, and he's in the face of Jehoiakim, and he reads out loud the scroll with his official standing next to him. But even before the scroll was read, we could see hints that there will obviously be some sort of hatred and opposition towards God in Jehoiakim's heart, especially knowing the context of who he is in his character. Now, I want to read verses 22 through 23 to see what exactly Jehoiakim does in this account. And once again, it says, it was the ninth month. Once again, this time period is brought up again. And the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire burning in the fire pot before him. As Jehudi read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a knife and throw them into the fire in the fire pot until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the fire pot. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words was afraid, nor did they tear their garments. Once again, this repetition of the specific timing of the ninth month shows that this time bomb of judgment is ticking and it's near its final countdown before the Babylonian army will invade. In a sense, they're in a brink of destruction, and there's great suspense in these following verses because this is really the last chance to repent to prevent a nationwide destruction. We see clearly in Jehoiakim's response to these, the words, that Jehoiakim and his servants clearly did not have ears to hear. And Jehoiakim didn't even want to hear the entire scroll read, right? It notes that he interrupts the reading of the word three or four columns in. He doesn't even want to hear the whole thing. He already made his decision in his heart that he's going to reject it less than halfway through. And Jehoiakim gets out his knife and he tears the scroll in half. And what he does with it is he throws it into the fire so that it can be consumed. What's more even telling is their next response to this abominable act. The text notes that Jehoiakim was the son of Josiah, King Josiah. And Jehoiakim's reaction to the word of God, the reading of the word of God, is completely different from his father Josiah, as we need to recall that Josiah also had a public reading of the book of law read to him directly when the book of the law was recovered But we see two completely different reactions from two generations of kings. We need to remember when the law was read to Josiah after it was recovered, Josiah tore his robes with grief. But it's interesting how we see a completely opposite response in verse 24, where we see that Jehoiakim states, quote, did not tear his garments. What does this signify? What does this tearing of the garments signify? It signifies an expected reaction, right? This tearing of a garment is a sign that expresses the emotion of expressing the horror, dismay, and grief and mourning, which ultimately signifies that a repentance has gone in the heart. By not tearing their clothes, by not tearing their garments, what that shows in Jehoiakim is his lack of repentance and his unmoved, calloused heart. The king was simply not afraid, right? The secretaries were afraid, but the king was not afraid. And there was no fear in him and his other servants around him, revealing once again their hardened hearts. I think there is something real sinister and twisted of having God's very own people react in this way by rejecting the word of God and rejecting his prophet. It's one thing for pagans of wanting to reject and oppose God's word, but it's a completely another thing for those within God's covenant community of wanting to vehemently despise the word of God and attack God's very own. There's just another level of evil behind this atrocious and sickening response. There is no awe. There is no reverence to the word of God when it's communicated. There is no trembling of the word of God when it was spoken. Now, the prophetic words of God, what we need to realize is sometimes we could look at this and just be horrified with dismay. How could Jehoiakim do this to God's precious words? And we would think, oh, we have this very high, lofty view of God's word. But we need to be reminded that there's a reason why Jehoiakim responds in this way. And a microcosm of that could happen in our own hearts. Every Sunday, every day of our weeks. And what I mean by that is that the very words of God in its full force is it's invasive. It's confrontational to a certain extent. And it reveals the ugliest parts in your soul, in your part, parts in your heart you didn't know that was in you. You didn't know that it was all there. But not only does it reflect the ugliest parts of you, but it strips you of your control. It strips you of your autonomy, and it demands you to live in a new way, to surrender to your old way, but live in this new way in total submission to God. No one wants to submit to God's word like that. And we're still in a process. We're still being sanctified of growing in a true fear and this trembling response when we open God's word. But God's word really does demand a response. And I'd say that you're lying to yourself if you say that you just simply gladly receive it. But there's a difference between simply receiving the word of God intellectually in your own minds and having that translate in your own heart. There's a difference between a head knowledge and a heart knowledge. You can have all the head knowledge in the world and still end up in eternity in hell. But what God demands is that this word travels down from our heads into our hearts. It demands a wholehearted surrender before the Lord. And the thing is, there is this inherent pride in all of us, the same pride we see in Jehoiakim. Even in professing believers, there is this indwelling sin in us to resist the word of God and not fully submit to it in our days. And it's not too hard if you think hard enough to see areas in your life where you are not submitting to God's word. You know, everyone wants a watered-down gospel, even if you're Calvinist, even if you're Reformed. In a sense, we want a watered-down gospel deep in our hearts that caters to our felt needs so that we can have control over our own lives. No one wants to hear someone tell you what to do and how you should live, what's wrong with you, and how you need to change. But that's exactly what the word of God does, and Jehoiakim does not want to hear any of it. And in light of Jehoiakim's improper response of rejecting God's word, we see a proper response once again from the earlier secretaries that were mentioned earlier. I want to read verse 25. Verse 25 states, "Even when Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them." We see once again the proper response of the word of God from the secretaries. The word of God just simply hits different to the elect. And we see once again two different responses, a stark contrast, where we see those who are resistant to God's word and those who are receptive to God's word. We see how the word of God is received well by some people, such as Jehoiakim's officials, which is noted Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemariah, as they urge the king, "Don't burn that scroll." Whereas other attendants in that same scene shows no fear and is sort of in the background. But we see once again how the word of God divides, showing who is truly in the Lord and who is not, who is in true submission or who is not. And if the king at this moment would have repented, you know what it would have done? If the king showed a proper response in this situation, he would have functioned as a catalyst to lead the nation to repentance, and he could have prevented a catastrophic destruction from happening. In a sense, Jehoiakim functions as a recapitulation to the Adamic fall, as he functions sort of as a covenantal head representing his actions, representing of what will happen in the nation. And that is exactly what happens. And in the king's failure to repent, we once again see the reflection of the hardened hearts and perpetual unrepentance of the people. In verse 26, King Jehoiakim commands his son Jeremiel and Sariah and Shelemiah to capture Baruch and Jeremiah, but it states that the Lord hid them. It's not enough for Jehoiakim to simply destroy the scroll, but the king realizes that he needs to silence and maybe even kill those who have written it. You know, it's not enough just to burn Bibles, but we see throughout church history and redemptive history that enemy nations and wicked rulers seek to imprison and kill Christians in order to silence them and their message. We see this unique phenomenon. Well, it's not completely unique. It's been a repeated pattern that has run across throughout the Bible, starting from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where it says that there is an enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent. There has always been this spiritual warfare. And we see this in today's day, right? This story is highly relevant for us today, according to studies by Pew Research Center, Newsweek, The Economist. They all come to the conclusion in their study that Christians are the most widely persecuted religious group in the world. This persecution of Christians involves violence, imprisonment, and censorship of the Bible. Many Western Christians, we have a lot of information, but we really don't want to be aware of these things because it puts a dampening spirit on us, but it's crucial for us to be aware that we live in a very hostile world. And some of the historical examples of Bible censorship and the burning of Bibles is seen in the Emperor Diocletian, the Roman Emperor Diocletian, who burned thousands of copies of the Bible. We see it in the Roman Catholic Church that burned many Bibles. In 1536, William Tyndale was strangled and his body was burned by Catholic bishops for having the Bible translated from the Latin into the English. The very English Bibles we have is covered with blood so that we could actually read it for ourselves. Now, the Soviet Union, North Korea, They all banned the possession of the Bible, and present-day examples of Bible censorship includes Saudi Arabia, Afghanistan, and North Korea. And if you're a Christian in North Korea, you'll pretty much be imprisoned and tortured in prison. And it's been well documented that Christians are treated way worse than actual criminals, such as rapists and thieves in North Korean prisons, as the leaders have sought to eradicate all religions through intense persecution. The guards, in order for the guards to receive a promotion, they had to make sure that people affirm and confess that there is no God and recant of their Christian beliefs, and they would be rewarded with more money and a better job. Now, a Christian North Korean escapee, Sunok Lee, in her book and account, Eyes of the Tailless Animals, in her prison memoirs of the North Korean woman, states in her own words that these officers didn't have a conscience. They were like Satan, getting their thrills by watching their pain of prisoners, as she documents how they poured hot metal liquid on Christians and had Christians go into a septic tank where thieves and murderers and rapists didn't have to, but it was the Christians that were selected to clean the septic tank, and she saw with her very own eyes of a Christian drowning in human feces, where another Christian saw that, and no one went to help him, where he ran into the septic tank as well, and they both ended up drowning. That's the type of condition that we live in, and organizations like Open Doors, Voice of Martyrs, World Help support these persecuted Christians, and we see that, and in their documentation, they state that more Christians have been killed for their faith in the last century than in all other ages combined. There's new waves of persecution threatening Christians. We've seen in Lenin, Stalin, Hitler, Zedong, and on I could go, of some of these untold horrors in prison cells, concentration camps, torture chambers, re-education centers that thousands were sacrificed. But now there's a rise of a new generation of Shiite, Wahhabi, Salafi, Sunni jihadists, ISIS, Hamas, a new tidal wave of persecution that threatens the devastation and destruction of Christians who stand for their faith. Once again, I tell you all this because this isn't an irrelevant detail in the story, but it's highly relevant today. And sometimes we can easily take our Bibles for granted and simply live in the comforts of living here in America and failing to realize and stay sober what exactly is going on, but God calls us to remain spiritually alert. Not only did Jehoiakim burn the scroll, but he desired to capture Baruch and Jeremiah to persecute them. In the concluding remainder of the verse, we see the writing of another scroll, which shows that no one is able to overcome the word of God by fire, murder. God's word will endure to the very end. At the end of the day, we see that God's word is indestructible. Jehoiakim's attempt to burn the word of God is futile. What's interesting is that whenever wicked rulers and wicked nations seek to persecute Christians and silence them, what's fascinating is that Christianity spreads even more like wildfire. At the end of the day, the word of God is unstoppable. And what we see in the remainder of the verses is that God commands Jeremiah and Baruch to rewrite the scroll so that it can be preserved. And they add some other words in it. And that content is what we have already studied so far in Jeremiah. And we see three phases in this story today. That the word of God was first recorded, then the word of God was destroyed, then the word of God was restored and rewritten again. And there's a personal message in this written scroll that it's newly written, and it is directed towards King Jehoiakim's abominable actions. We see a list of four judgments in verses 30 through 31. The first judgment is none of Jehoiakim's offspring will occupy the throne of David. The second judgment is Jehoiakim will not receive a proper burial, but would be left exposed by heat and cold. Verse 31 states in the third judgment, Jehoiakim's offspring and his servants are punished for their sinning. And in the fourth judgment, the whole people of Jerusalem and Judah will be judged by the Babylonian invasion. And the end of verse 31, it says, they received this judgment because they would not hear. They would not hear. The word of God went in one ear and went out the other. What frightens me personally, in my own generation and this next upcoming generation, is that our generation just has a complacency and a lack of response for the Word of God. And the questions that we need to be asking is the Word of God penetrating our heart and continuing to soften our heart and lead us in a continual pattern of repentance in our own lives, leading us to draw near and cling onto Christ? It reminds us that there is always a twofold response. There's always a twofold reaction when the Word of God goes forth. There is no such thing as neutrality when the Word of God's forth. There is always two things that is happening. What's happening is either your hearts are being softened by the Word of God or it's being hardened. It's either leading you to a deeper submission or a deeper resistance to the Word of God. There is no in between. And the questions I was asking to myself as I was reading is, does the Word of God strike in me an awe and reverence? Does it move me to a deeper devotion, a deeper obedience? Because it's so easy to go week in and week out to church to be spoon-fed, but ignore the message throughout the week. I went to seminary. I had to read the Bible for homework, but it was actually hardening my heart because I wasn't responding in an appropriate response seen from this text, which shows that this dynamic is real and we need to watch this in our hearts. Once again, the last verse shows us that God promised Jeremiah back in chapter 1, verse 19, a promise that God keeps here in this story. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 19, before Jeremiah embarks in his journey, God says, "They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you." It's easy to be alarmist knowing the growing opposition and hostility towards Christianity, towards the things of the Word of God, even in our own nation. But even in the midst of this growing opposition, what we can always be confident in is the truth that God's word will always prevail, no matter what, no matter what circumstances. And I believe that that is the comfort that this story shows us today. Because the very words that were rewritten by Baruch is in the copy of our Bibles today, which is a testimony that the word of God is enduring and that the mouth of God cannot be silenced. Let's pray. Good and gracious Father, we just thank you, Lord, for just the sobering text that we were able to study this morning. I pray, Father, that our hearts would not be unmoved, but that you would move us to an appropriate response where we would have a genuine awe and a genuine fear, a genuine reverence, that your words come from your very own mouth, and that we would have a great interest, that our greatest interest in life would be to know the things of you, and that we would grow in a deeper hunger and thirst of not only seeking to know you in the abstract, but to know you in the concrete as we seek to live in light of your word for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.